Proverbs, as you know, and as we've mentioned so many times during our time together, can easily be reduced to just a set of wise maxims. And if you do that, you lose the whole purpose of the book. We have to remember all the way through Proverbs that this is Solomon as a wise father speaking primarily to his son or sons about the deepest issues of life, certainly all of the spiritual realities, and we've covered a lot of those so far. But here, as I mentioned to all of you earlier in the week in my email, this particular topic, while it's really germane to all of us as human beings in terms of marriage, and I'm going to show you how I got there in a second, at the same time, if you're asking the question, and you're sitting here as a married person, and all of us have done this at one time or another, especially when we're newlyweds, we've gotten up one morning and said, who in the world did I marry? Scary. My wife still does it. After 10 years, 11 years, she still, what did I do? Who did I marry? Solomon wants to prevent you from being in that position. He wants to prevent his son from being in that position. And he does that in working through this passage. But as with all the Proverbs, you can't just look at a chapter as a bunch of disconnected little ideas. They flow in a certain rhythm and poetry and structure. And this one, while it's notoriously difficult to find the structure in it, I think we have a pretty simple answer to that. And a lot of commentators struggle with chapter 14, and you'll see why as we work through it. Marriage brings a lot of surprises with it. I think all of us who are married know that. I think I can say with reasonable certainty that all of us have experienced instances of new discovery about those that we've been married to over time. Some of those discoveries are delightful. Some of those are alarming and disturbing because you take time to really get to know someone well. Some of us fundamentally shift our overall understanding of who this alien creature is that we've married ourselves to, and it impacts us as we move on. Our relationship changes drastically. And I want to submit that Solomon is interested in giving his son the tools to make a sound decision in who he should marry when the time comes. Now, this will also apply to those of you who are already married. Now, young men, you haven't been married yet. This is really for you. Solomon is speaking to his son, and this is for you. Young ladies who are not yet married. Very important, because the same truths are going to apply for the guy that you seek out. And guys, she's really cute is not a good criterion. Gals, he's a little bit of a rebel and helps me pull away from mom and dad is not a good criterion. Or that he's cute. If it was all built on cute, none of us would be married. At least I can speak from experience. You can't circumvent the discovery process altogether before you get married. That's impossible. That's built into the nature of two people getting together and growing together and learning what each other's all about over time. But you can know enough ahead of time so as to make a sound decision, and knowing that this person will be someone that you can live with in peace and, barring some truly hidden deceptions, someone with whom you can enjoy mutual flourishing. That's what he's after here. Now, ultimately, and we've talked about this again all the way through the Proverbs, if we miss Christ in the passage, we haven't understood the passage. So we're going to have to end there. We're going to have to get to where Christ is displayed in this, and we will, but we want to work through the primary point at the outset so that we understand it. Sky likes to say that when we married, she didn't know me very well, and she didn't. We had only had, about 5 dates, I think. And so we've both rethought that a lot in the meantime. But she uses the phrase, I knew him well enough. Now, that's reasonable, and we're going to see how that works in this passage. Solomon wants his son or sons at least to know how they can know they know the person well enough. And that's the primary application of the passage. But as I said, we're going to end up with a couple of other applications and especially see how Christ comes into this. The first verse is what sets the stage for us. The wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. We're going to build off of that concept and work through the passage, use it to interpret. But as you know, we've been looking at through these portions, chapter 12 through 24, that there's 12 recurring themes that Solomon continues to hit. And this one is that first one about relationships, both vertical and horizontal, because you can't separate them, especially for a Christian. Your joining together with someone vertically always has spiritual implications, and your walk with God always has implications for your relationships with the people on the horizontal plane. So those two things are always coming together. They always cross, and they're always work together. Let me go back. Proverbs 14:1. The wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. So here's the undergirding concept for the whole chapter as you unpack it. And that is, how do I decide whether he or she is a good prospect for marriage, and am I a good prospect for marriage? Some of you never ask yourself the question whether or not you're a good prospect. Maybe why you've never been able to form the relationship you want. Is this person one who displays wisdom in being one who builds up? Do they look toward an actual future? Or are they the type of person who inherently tears down? Does he or she build up the household in which they live now? Young people, think about this. Look at the person you might be considering a relationship with and say, do they build up the household they live in now, or do they tear it down? How do they function within their family structure already? Are they seen by their family as one who contributes to the peace and function of the family, or one who stirs up conflict and tension without regard to building others up? Is he or she working toward an actual future with legs on it, or simply living off what they've received from others? Do they contribute to making others around them better, or look only for pleasure from them? Because so many enter marriage just looking for what the other person can give them. It's a death trap. Do they seek to encourage and help you grow and progress, especially spiritually? Or do they take away from that life view in order to have their own needs met? These are all really searing questions. They kind of grow out of the passage, you'll see. Do they do anything steadily? Can they keep a job because they build up the business and the employer that they work for? Or is the final line always dismissal and moving on because those relationships are not built up but torn down? Do they build up your relationship in seeking for understanding and stability and how to love, or is that left up to you? I've got news for you. Everything that you experience when you're dating or courting or whatever your current phrase may be is magnified 1,000 times once you get married. And the little things that are so cute right now will be the most annoying, aggravating things on the planet when you've been together for a while. They'll drive you nuts. All this is actually spiritual, and you're going to find out why in a few minutes. So, the one who builds up is who is characterized and contrasted to the one who tears down through the balance of this passage. And what we want to focus on is the one who is a builder. And we want to look at those characteristics verse by verse as we work through the passage. The wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. Many a person ends up destroying their own household. And let me tell you on a side note, it's not in my notes, this is free. It's much easier to destroy than it is to create. When I was a little kid, I was fascinated by how things worked. And I had a great gift for tearing them apart. I could reassemble nothing. It takes a real gift to put things together. It takes no talent to tear things apart. But people think that in a destructive act, they're exerting power of some sort. Oh, it's power. But it does nobody any good when it's all said and done. So this is the portrait of a builder. And what I want you to plant in the back of your mind, as we look at this in the character of the person displayed in the chapter, that this is the portrait of the character of Christ, who is about the business of building his church. That's the point here. That's where this is all going to carry to. And as a Christian, if you are, and you are designated, this is God's purpose for you, to grow in the image of Christ, these are the character traits that display that image of Christ. These are the kinds of things that come to the forefront and the things that are necessary for us to consider. The first one is the person upright. Yes, I've dated myself. Yes, that's Atticus Finch. If you don't know who Atticus Finch is, read To Kill a Mockingbird or watch the movie, which I did. That was the easier way. Whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. Atticus Finch is famous for being a man of principle who walked uprightly, who had his priorities. Now, in a purely earthly fashion, in a purely human fashion, not in a spiritual way. But the person you want to be connected with is a person who walks uprightly and not deviously, as the passage has here. And the word devious in the Hebrew means to turn aside, a person who's constantly turning off the path and taking these little side trips rather than being driven toward the image of Christ, toward the real goal in life as a born-again believer, to be conformed to the one who is ours. Is the person upright? Or are they devious? Are they constantly turning aside? Or is this a settled reality in their lives? Because whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord. But he who's devious in his ways despises him. Thinks lightly of him. Doesn't take his word or his character or his plan in the world seriously. You're with someone, you're contemplating a long-term relationship with someone who isn't upright. Run like the wind. It'll come back to haunt you. Verse 3. By the mouth of a fool comes a rod for his back, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. Is this person combative verbally or not? Are they the kind of person that affirms, that you can draw close to? I use the image of shaking hands here on purpose. Do you know where the custom came from? It was originally a custom that was developed among ambassadors from different countries, and the idea was they shook hands to prove that neither one of them was holding a weapon. But so often, we get together with people who are verbally combative, and because they're kind to us at certain times, when we fall out of favor, believe me, they will beat us up with their words too. Watch for that trait in the individual. Christ was never verbally combative. The Old Testament prophecy says that when he walks the streets, he won't be raising his voice. People would come and debate with him. He never sought them out. He would talk with them about anything. He would deal with truth. But he was never walking around the streets trying to pick fights verbally. Oh, how easily this comes to us. Because as we've been told, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Tell you what, they do. And being verbally combative is contrary to the spirit of Christ. Are they realistic? That's not very realistic. And neither is this. Where there are no oxen in the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of an ox. The realistic person knows that life is hard and life at times is messy and it's not all romance. This isn't the way it works. And if you've got that idealistic sense that if I can just get the right person, life is just going to be sweetness and joy all the time, you're not realistic. It's not so. You can be married to the most perfect person in the world and still have conflict. My wife will tell you. I'm not telling you which one of us is perfect. I'm just telling you she knows the situation. But you walk into these things open-minded. It's the same in a church. It's the same in any relationship. Matter of fact, all of this could apply to being a part of a church, of a local assembly. These same traits are necessary because they're the character of Christ being teased out in us. Verbally combative people don't make good parishioners, and they make even worse ministers. You don't want people in leadership who are that way. It doesn't work. Yes, you can have a manger that's really clean if you don't have any oxen, but you also won't get any work done. Life's messy, and it's going to take some work, and it's going to be hard and difficult. Verse 5, a faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness breathes out lies. Is the person fundamentally truthful? Are they committed to that? And to not being secretive and deceptive. And I will tell you that secretive is the same as deceptive and not truthful. I know this. That was a trait early in our marriage that Skye and I discussed a bit because I was a very private person, but at times I was too private and it spilled over into being somewhat deceptive. It's unhealthy. Now, she just kept picking at me. Sooner or later, I'm going to get that stuff out of you. Well, she got what she wanted. Wasn't fun. But is the person secretive and deceptive? And in the process, this truthfulness also carries over, as you see it in the text, a faithful witness. Do they mischaracterize others and their arguments? They're deceptive. They aren't working with truth. Christ always worked with truth. He was the truth. There was no deceptiveness in him. Never a need. Complete openness, even when it worked contrary to him. Truthfulness is hard this way. I, a while back, had gone to the bank and had gotten money from the drive-up teller. When I got out of the parking lot, I realized that the teller had given me too much money. They had only charged my account a certain amount, but I had $20 more. So I drove around to the front of the bank, and I went in, and I went to the teller, and I said, excuse me, your drawer is going to be off tonight by $20 because you gave me $20 too much. I wanted to give that back to you. Boy, did she read me the riot act. Because if her supervisor found out she had made that mistake, she'd be in trouble. And it was my truthfulness that actually elicited her want of untruthfulness. She didn't want the truth to come out. It was a simple error. Anybody could have made it. But you saw something in the character of the individual right away that was a little frightening. Now, this happened actually when I was younger and my daughter was very little and she was in the car with me. And if I had been alone, I'm not sure I would have taken the $20 back. But she was there and it kept me truthful. Now, are we committed to being truthful? Is that the way we live our lives? Is that the way we think? Is that the way we interact? I need to speak plainly. There are some of you here that live secret lives. You do things you know you shouldn't do, and you hide them from everybody else. And listen to me, young lady, young man, if you are beginning a relationship with someone who has unaccounted for times and places, don't go there. That secretiveness, that deceptiveness, that lack of truthfulness will come back later. I'm so grateful our Lord doesn't deal with us in that way, but walks in light. Are they humble? And I used it specifically in this verse 6 context. A scoffer seeks wisdom in vain. But knowledge is easy for a man of understanding. It takes humility to listen rather than to speak. They're seeking wisdom when you want to listen to the other person. But if all you want to do is scoff at the other person, that's your pride and your arrogance coming out. If the other person never listens to you, you've got a problem. This, again, points right back to the very character of Christ in that he's constantly calling us to him in prayer. Always a listening ear. Always humble. Always ready. Always ready to listen to everything we have to say. And how in our developing the character of Christ by the power of the Spirit in our lives, we become increasingly wanting to listen to the other person rather than to give them directives and speak our own mind and our own opinions. For some of us, it's a learned skill. It doesn't come naturally. But you begin to think about it and begin to say, I want to hear what the other person says. And my opinion isn't as important necessarily. Even though I might have the nugget that needs to set this right, I need to listen to the other person in the process. Astoundingly practical stuff, but all with the spiritual reality that this is the character of Christ coming through. I dare say, and this is probably true just because I like to generalize, it's probably a bigger problem for men. We don't want to just sit and listen. We want to defend and correct and put right. That's a lack of humility. Instead, we'll end up scoffing. And that's contrary to where we are in Him. Are we sober? And what I mean by sober here is just what you get in verse 7. Leave the presence of a fool, for there you do not meet words of knowledge. Do we reject foolishness? When we hear foolishness, do we walk away from it? Say, I'm not going to listen to that nonsense. Because if we take in a lot of foolishness, we will give out a lot of foolishness. And nothing is further from the Spirit of Christ than that kind of foolishness. Verse 8, the wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way. We're thoughtful. We consider what our actions and our attitudes and our lives will bring about. We think about the consequences of our own thoughts. That's necessary for us. And if you're with a person or contemplating a relationship with a person who doesn't give thought to where their actions might go, what their attitudes might lead to, what their thought life eventually entails, there's trouble. And so this is a good call to us. Do we think about our own thoughts and actions and where they go? Are we really thoughtful about what it is we're about to say to the other person and how we're going to respond to them? You get no more beautiful picture of that than you do when Jesus confronts Mary and Martha after the death of Lazarus. How he deals individually with each one in their grief and answers them a little differently because each one needed a little different touch. To one, he says, bear in mind, there's coming a resurrection and your brother will rise. And she goes, I know it. And to the other one, he just grieves. And then he says, well, show me where you've laid him. And he goes by the tomb and weeps. He doesn't give her the same interaction because he's thoughtful about it. He's saying, I need to deal differently with this, with each one. Verse 8, that was verse 8. I'm sorry, verse 9. Are they spiritual? And what I mean by spiritual is the way the New Testament uses the word spiritual. The New Testament draws, especially Paul, draws a dichotomy between two people, the natural man and the spiritual man. And I understand there's some forms of theology that have said there's the natural man and then there's the spiritual man and then there's the carnal Christian. I think that's a misreading and a misunderstanding of how Corinthians works. What he's talking about there is there's either the person who's in Christ or the person who is out of Christ. And the person who is out of Christ is the natural man. The person who is in Christ is the spiritual man. And the spiritual person places great weight upon the reality of sin and God's sacrifice for it in Christ Jesus. Is this person serious about the spiritual realities of sin and death and the necessity of the gospel and of the infilling of the Spirit and walking with Christ? Are those priorities in their life, or are they just superficially religious? It's a big difference. It's a big difference. And you'll be able to see it as time goes on. Do they come back to the Word of God and say, This is what informs me. This is how I understand. As a matter of fact, we're going to revisit that concept in just a few more seconds. Fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance. The heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. Are they mature enough to understand, and I believe right now, I know I'm about to say something that some of you are going to want to pick up a hard object and hurl at me. Please wait till later. I was speaking at a men's group once, and this was my second time, and one of the guys, as we were going through the line to get our breakfast before I spoke, he said, "Oh, are you speaking this morning?" I said, "Well, yes, I am." And he said, "I'll pick up extra fruit so I've got something to throw." It's always a pleasant way to start off a morning together. Apparently, he was a little agitated at something I had said in the previous session. And as I say, you're free to throw fruit at me as long as you take it out of the can first. That's my only question. No one, hear me clearly, especially you gals, forgive me for this. This is just the reality of truth. No one can share in our joy or our sorrow as deeply as we might like. No human being can know us as deeply as we want to be known. That is the realm of Christ. And he preserves it for himself. We all want to be known. We all want to be known. But there are limits to what any other human being can, how they can know us, and to what depth. If you look to that, if you're looking for that from another human being, you will always live disappointed, sad, and heartsick. And you're going to have to realize that the human being can only go so far with you, and that there is that special place where Christ alone can meet you in the depths of your soul. And so as the scripture says, that when we're resurrected, when we're in his presence, we will know him even as we are known. He knows us. And you run to him, even when the other person can't know you well. But is this other person that you're contemplating, are they aware of that? Are they mature enough to understand that Christ alone is able? The immature want everyone to feel the way they do as much as they do. And ultimately, they want the impossible. But the mature know better. They know that there's those limits. They know that the heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger even shares its joy, not completely. There's always going to be a difference. Verse 11, the house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. Is the person faith-filled? Do they walk by faith and not by sight? Do they know that God's promises are what is sure, and that his view of success is what is necessary and will really work, and not necessarily what we see on this plane? Have they given themselves over to that thought process? Or are they functioning as though Christ isn't real, as though you just go about the world system and integrate with it, and don't understand that our real reward is in him? Even as it was as far back as Abraham, who searched for a city whose builder and maker was God. He wasn't looking for an earthly reward. And yet, and this is just true, this is the natural part of what happens when we get married. We start to invest in the other person in a way that eclipses some of what we should be receiving from the Lord, and we start looking to them and to life together and life in this world together as though it's the final thing. And at that point, we've stopped walking by faith and we're walking by sight. Is the person faith-filled? 12, is the person biblically informed? Is that their view? Do they see everything through the lens of Scripture? Not through the lens of the local newscaster, whatever your choice may be. MSNBC, Fox News, CBS, ABC, NBC, CNN, take your pick. How do you understand the world? Through their lens or through the Bibles? If you're dealing with a person who's seeing everything through the lens of the world, you're going to be stuck. Are their thoughts and their opinions biblically informed or politically informed or news informed? Do they reject the worldly means of obtaining spiritual goals so that they're really seeking after Christ and walking with him and understanding the word? Or are they rooted someplace else? You're going to find out. Now, while we're asking this of your perspective, the person you're going to be looking at down the line to perhaps marry, you've got to ask yourself, am I this person for them? Am I walking with Christ in this way? Am I becoming like this? Is he in the process of conforming me to his image so that I can be this kind of spouse for the other person? These are realistic and rubber meets the road kind of considerations throughout this passage. Are they balanced? Are they balanced? Verse 13. Even in laughter the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. The balanced person knows that sorrow is going to attend as well as joy. And not everything is all sorrow, and not everything is all joy. And if they can't go back between the two and have a balance in them, if they can only think of joy, they won't know how to deal with sorrow. And if all they can think of is sorrow, you'll never be able to fill up the pit until they have any joy. You'll be stuck. But a balanced person understands the both of those realities of life, understands they ebb and they flow, they come and they go. It's part of where we are. They understand the human condition because of our fallenness and because of who we are in this fallen world, this Genesis 3 world. Are they self-motivated? Do they know how to put the carrot in front of themselves so that they've got the right goal, so that they know where they're off to? Or does everybody else have to prod them to do what's right? You don't want to be in that condition. That's verse 14. The backslider in heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways, and a good man will be filled with the fruit of his ways. The term backslider, as it's used in the Bible, and it's used only a few choice times, is actually a farming term. And the picture is of two animals plowing a field. They're yoked together in the same yoke, and they're plowing. And one of the animals pulls back and says, I don't want to have to do this anymore. I don't want to have to pull. I'm going to let the other one take the burden. That's what a backslider is. It can happen in your spiritual life. I'm just not going to pull the load anymore. I'm just going to dig my heels in. This is as far as I go. I'm not going to progress in Christ. I've just got to kind of put the brakes on. But the backslider in heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways. He's not going to get anywhere. He's not going to produce anything. But the good man will be filled with the fruit of his ways. We recognize that some are going to pull back from joining the labor. And if you're in a relationship and the other person is not doing anything toward the relationship and you're doing it all, that is not the person to marry. Some of you are already in marriages like this. And I'm going to tell you that this is not about straightening out your spouse. It's about how you begin to conform to these things in the image of Christ. They're very, very straightforward and very practical realities. But if this person isn't self-motivated, if you've got to drive them with a stick, believe me, it'll just get worse and worse and worse. Verse 15. The simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. Are they discerning? Do they know that some things are true and some things aren't true, and they can distinguish between them? Are they picking up on that, or are they lacking in discernment? And don't have good, sound judgment in basic things. Just as we heard this morning in the Sunday school class out of John chapter 10, that quote from Psalm 82, and Brian was taking us through that. One of the most God-like things the human being is called to do is called to be able to render judgment in terms of justice, because God is the ultimate judge of all things. And he calls human beings within our sphere to be able to make judgments, to mete out justice. That is when we act most like him and actually occupy the office, because he's the ultimate judge, but we have to make judgments down on our level. And he says, man, you practically use the term, are you gods when you do this? It's astounding what a privilege he gives us to enter into that. But the undiscerning, they've moved away from godlikeness. They won't make correct judgments, and they won't think about justice in that sense either. Verse 16, One who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless. Does the person you're considering play with fire when it comes to temptation? Are they always trying to see how close they can get to the edge but not really sin? How close can I get to whatever? How close can I get to the world but not quite go there? I'll have my analogs of everything that the world does. If that's their thought process, they're careless. And a guy like this, if you reach out to help him, he'll drag you over the cliff too. A gal like that will do the same. Always trying to push the envelope. Just how far can I go but still be a good Christian? That's the wrong question. I remember when I was teaching people how to drive school buses, I had a guy that I referred to as Flaky Achy. He was one of the guys I had to teach. Flaky Achy's first question when we got in the bus was, "What happens if I hit a kid?" His first question. I looked at him and I said, "This may not be the job for you. If that's the first thing on your mind, what happens if I hit a kid?" Because he said he was sensitive and he didn't, you know, sometimes children bothered him. Okay. Don't be a school bus driver. That is not where it goes. No. Very, very strange. Hang on, we got a few more here. You feel bad enough yet? Don't be. We're going to see that this all really pans out in a good place when we're done, okay? Because the joy is, if you're a believer here today, this is what Christ is working in you by His Spirit. And this is what He promises you'll be like when He's done with you. So understand the trajectory and be a part of that. This is not bad news. This is a great way for us to see where those places are that are still necessary for us and help us take a look inwardly in the process. Be cautious. Is the person you're contemplating cautious about falling into evil, or are they slipshod in their spiritual life? I guess that's the bottom line. Verse 17. Are they non-volatile? A man of quick temper acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. When the blowtorch is on, is this the kind of personality that stops the heat from going all the way through, or the kind that ignites and bursts into flame? This is a very, very tough one. And beloved, if you're contemplating marriage to someone or a relationship with someone who goes off half-cocked all the time, it's going to be trouble. If you're that person, recognize this and begin to seek God for the temperament that the Spirit gives that moves us in another direction so that we're non-volatile. We need to know that fits of rashness and fits of anger are counter to unity and growth. A stick of dynamite has never once built anything. Never once. It just doesn't work that way. And we need to be careful that we understand it in the dynamics of who we are as people. Verse 18, the simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. There is the person who understands that there's a wisdom that the world doesn't understand, like Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was wise because he really understood he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's not the wisdom of the world. It's a wisdom that transcends the world. And you're wanting a person who thinks that way, who understands wisdom from a supernatural point of view, not a natural point of view. Verse 19. The evil bow down before the good, the wicked at the gates of the righteous. Are they eschatological? Do they think forward? What's the end of life going to be? What does it mean that I'm moving toward the celestial city, that I'm going to be united with Christ in the resurrection, that I'm going to spend eternity with Him? Do I build my life around that reality or build my life just around what's going on around me right now? Because if he's not eschatological, then only what's happening at the moment will drive everything that goes on in your relationship, everything that goes on in your life. Verse 20. The poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. Are they a giving person? Or instead, are they always just looking to receive? You can't have many friends if you're the one who's sucking up everything from everybody else around you. If you need everything from everybody else and you have nothing to give them, you can't have a relationship. You're a black hole. And even light won't escape. It just won't function. And this is where we are in understanding the life of Christ, the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ, the heart of the Lord, who God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He didn't come to earth saying, "What can you give me?" He came to earth saying, "I need to give you everything because you're bankrupt." Are they respectful? Are they respectful? Verse 21, whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner. But blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Reject a mindset that fails to value those that are made in God's image. If they scorn other people easily, if they despise them easily, that will turn on you as well. And this is not a character trait of Christ, who with those who were the lowest and the meanest, it's what the Pharisees hated. He's going to eat with publicans and prostitutes? Yes. Because they were made in God's image. And he would rescue them. He didn't wait for somebody to be worthy of rescue. His mindset was entirely different. His heart was entirely different. This is the heart of Christ on display for you and for me. Verse 22. Do they not go astray who devise evil? Those who devise good meet steadfast love and faithfulness. Imagine that. Devising good. Plotting good for other people. Planning it. The great divine conspiracy between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to rescue lost men through the blood of Christ on the cross. Devising what couldn't work any other way, because there was no way that God could still be just and the justifier of lost people unless he himself paid the price for those he was going to save. He devises good. And he calls us to the same, to think out ways that we can be a blessing to other people in the process of our lives. Verse 23, in all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. Are they hardworking? Are they hardworking? Do we know that wealth is in the acting out and not sitting around and talking about it? People love to talk about their problems. If you have a problem, if you go to parties or you're in public situations and you don't know how to handle people, you're shy, you don't know how to interact, just ask people what their problems are. They will spill an endless tale, and they will think you are the most marvelous conversationalist who's ever lived. Because they'll tell you everything that's wrong. What we always used to talk about, they'll give you an organ recital. My liver's bad, my heart hurts, my appendix might be on the verge of bursting. They'll recite every organ they've got, and they'll give it to you in graphic detail. Oh. Are we hardworking? Do we think toward those things that are necessary in the spiritual life and invest in it and not just talk about it? We can give lip service to all kinds of spiritual things. Acting on them is another. Verse 24. The crown of the wise is their wealth, but the folly of fools brings folly. Are they countercultural? Do they place more value on the reward of wisdom than the payoff of impossible sin and materialism? Can they swim against the stream? because the stream of this current world is naturalism and materialism. How do I swim contrary to that? Does the person do that? Are they in that mindset? Is that where they go? Because they recognize the crown that they're looking for is the result of the wisdom in which they're operating, not the things that this world can give. I know we've gone long here. Give me a few moments to try and wrap this up quickly. I promise I'll run through these a little more rapidly. Verse 25, are they honest? A truthful witness saves lives, but one who breathes out lies is deceitful. Are they fundamentally an honest person? Do they tell the truth? Are they reverent? Do they fear the Lord? The fear of the Lord, 26 and 27. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Is this part of them? Do they have a reverential fear of the Lord in a proper way? Are they reverent in that way? Are they an anti-isolationist? Big word. Let me go back to it here in verse 28. In a multitude of people is the glory of a king, but without a people, a prince is ruined. Do they seek the company of others both to grow and to bless, or are they a lone ranger? If they're a lone ranger, watch out. One of those things that we've all seen in the news over the past 10 years or so, and all of the multiple killings that have gone on in the schools and the other place, well, the one thing that stands out in every one of them is they'll say he was a loner. Lone ranger. Hides from people. Doesn't build relationships. Doesn't go there. Christ comes and walks among men. Walks in the city. Walks in the country, gathers people around him. It's the Spirit of Christ that joins together in church and with other people. And I know there's lots of controversy right now about whether, home church or just church by yourself. It's contrary to the Spirit of Christ. It doesn't work that way. Now, verse 29, are they patient? Slow to anger, and so seeking to understand more and more rather than winning arguments and proving points. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Are they tranquil? Do they live in a state of inner turmoil and agitation? Christ is at peace. He's the Prince of Peace. God is never up in heaven wringing his hands saying, oh, I hope those humans don't do something terrible tomorrow. He lives in peace. And he calls us to live in peace, to trust, to live in that tranquility. And if there's an inner agitation all the time, an inner eruption, something's wrong. That's not the person you're going to want to seek out. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Verse 31, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. Are they compassionate? Compassionate to those in trial and in pain. Or saying, well, I guess they got theirs. Is there some sense of the grief that comes? Are they deliberate? When you're a high wire walker, every step is calculated. You're deliberate. You watch what you're doing. You take every step. And is the person deliberate in that they intend to end up in the presence of Christ, and that's what informs them in their life? Verse 32, the wicked is overthrown through his evil doing, but the righteous finds refuge, even in his death, because he's deliberate about where he's going. Understands how that goes. And lastly, is he self-possessed? Is he self-possessed? Wisdom rests in the heart of a man of understanding, but makes itself known even in the midst of fools. Can he stay true even when he's surrounded by others that aren't? Is he or she self-possessed, or are they carried by the crowd? Does peer pressure end up being what guides them. Peer pressure and societal pressure. Now there's two concluding thoughts, and they're in these last two verses, 34 and 35. First, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. In other words, these qualities make for an exalted marriage, an exalted home, an exalted church, and an exalted nation. These are the things that build and build together and bring unity and solidarity. The things that are contrary to that are what pull it apart. And in 35, a servant who deals wisely has the king's favor, but his wrath falls on one who acts shamefully. You don't want to be with the person who is not walking in God's favor. It's going to be destructive in your entire life. So let me close with these applications. What a picture of the husband that Christ is to his church. Everything we've just gone through, everything we've just looked at, his uprightness, his non-combativeness, his realistic outlook, his truthfulness, his humility, his sobriety, his thoughtfulness, his spirituality, his maturity, his being faith-filled, trusting the Father in all things, his being biblically informed and balanced and self-motivated and discerning and cautious and non-volatile and wise and eschatological. These are all Christ. This is the husband Christ is to his church. What a husband. What a man. That I might be this kind of husband to my wife. What a call that is. But what a marvelous picture of our Redeemer and the one who has joined himself to us. We can trust him to be in these categories. But lastly, what a picture of the church Christ is perfecting as his bride. What a lovely picture this is. Isn't it sweet where he's taking you and me if you're a believer here today? Isn't it wonderful how he wants us to end up sharing all these qualities, being joined to him in this? What an extraordinary thing he's about. You see, he said, I am building my church. This is how he builds up. Through these things, through this character, displaying the wonders, the beauties of his own holiness, of his own glorious nature. What a picture of Christ. When you read this chapter, go back through it and just look at how beautiful, how sweet, how glorious, how wonderful this Christ and Savior is. Marvel at it. And as we know from Corinthians, the more we look at his glory, the more we're transformed and changed from glory to glory as we gaze on the face of him who is God in human flesh. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that you don't play games with us, that you speak openly and truthfully and insightfully and with absolute clarity, even to the most basic issues of life. I thank you that in it we see this amazing Christ who is all in all an astounding picture. And I thank you that you give us the privilege by your Spirit of being in the process of being conformed to that image. May you do that in your people here today. And Father, if there are any here who don't know our Christ, of his redeeming love and what he did to pay the ransom for human sin, that all who trust in him might be cleansed and forgiven and justified and made new creatures, might they be enamored at the picture they've seen painted in this chapter today. And say, that's the one I want loving my soul. And may they run to him. Because he's promised that he won't cast out any who come. That he'll hear and forgive and wash and make them new. Lord, may they be yours today in Christ's name. Amen.